can have our first reading now, if we may, which Barbara is going to read to us from a familiar passage in John chapter 3.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a man of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, you know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And then on to verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who hates evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
For our second reading, which is from Exodus chapter 1. Steve is going to read for us. Thank you.
We want to follow the second reading. It's on page 58 of your few Bibles. We're starting at chapter 1, verse 22. "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to fetch it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes, go,' she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.' This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God. Much, Steve. Let's just pray together before we think about that passage. Lord, help us to understand more of you, and help us to respond as we should. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So here's a story about a mother. Her name is probably Jochebed, which means in Hebrew, the Lord is glorious. It's a story about a mother, a son, a family, and an adoption. But above all, it's a story about the Lord God Yahweh, who ensured the survival of one little boy amongst many who were to die. And this little boy was to play an extraordinary role in God's purposes, to create a nation, creation of legal systems and modes of government, and above all for the revelation of the ways of the Lord God to you and me, the Lord of glory. But did you notice whether the Lord was actually mentioned in the story as we read it? No. But what the writer wants us to see is that the Lord is behind everything that's going on. And all these people are doing various things without knowing what the repercussions are going to be, because God has it all worked out. Well, what do we know about this lady and her family situation? Well, she and her husband are living in Egypt, where they face hostility because they're not ethnic Egyptians. They are Semitic people whose forebears had moved to Egypt centuries before in the face of a famine in the area where they wandered around as nomadic tribes people. And if you're trying to date the time we're actually talking about now, it's probably about 1250 or 1300 BC. Their ancestors had been welcomed. Those of you who know the story of Joseph will know that. But however much power and wealth they had at that stage, they were now marked out, marginalized, victimized, subjugated, dominated, and made to work for others' profit. They were, in short, slaves. A familiar story for the Jewish nation down the ages. Their numbers increased, however, and they were seen as a threat, as indeed many Jewish entities have been in the places they've lived in the world. And the Pharaoh at the time then came up with the same idea that Hitler came up with, the final solution: genocide. Kill all the boys, and the race will disappear as the older men die out and the girls become absorbed into the community as domestics, as cleaners, as slaves, if they're lucky, perhaps as concubines, or just possibly as wives. Also, it appears, as nurses and midwives, because we know they did that too. And the Lord, who promised Abraham that his descendants would be far more than could be counted as his special people, that people would no longer be identifiable as a people at all. All Hebrew boys were to be thrown into the Nile. The Nile, the domain of the three of the gods of the Egyptian pantheon. You will know some of them, no doubt: Hapi, Khnum, and Osiris, being the three gods of the Nile. The Nile, of course, was the source of the wealth of Egypt, with great irrigation, huge harvests, grain exported all over the Mediterranean. It was the breadbasket of the Middle Eastern world for about 2,000 years, going as long into the period of Rome. If you read about Rome, all its corn grain came from Egypt. And the Nile was worshipped as the source of their wealth. Prosperity. A huge civilization. You see the remains now, pyramids and the like. Fine cities, monuments, education, home comfort, luxury. And with it, self-centeredness, pride, arrogance, disregard for others, hatred, cruelty, and oppression of those who were different. That's the situation. The situation faced by this lady and her husband, who it seems at the time had two older children. One is a boy, Aaron, and the other is a girl, Miriam. And there's nothing very apparently extraordinary about this family at all. There they are, faced with this dire situation, as were all the other Jewish families, of what was to happen to their newborn son. They were to sacrifice him by throwing him into the Nile. That was demanded by Pharaoh of all the people. The Jews were meant to do it, and if they didn't do it, then the Egyptians would do it for them. What do? They seek to hide the child. For 3 months, they manage it, and then no doubt his noise, whatever makes it impossible, they can keep him hidden no longer. So what does she do? Does she throw him in the Nile? Well, she puts him in the Nile, but in a little boat. An ark, it's described, in fact, in the authorized version. It's made out of papyrus and pitch, which is the way, in fact, they made quite big boats that sailed up and down the Nile at the time. It's described as a basket because that's the size of it for the baby. And so she entrusts him, the little boy, to the river, the Nile. She entrusts Miriam, her daughter, to keep watch. But it would appear that above all, she entrusts the child to the Lord God, that somehow, just somehow, things might work out. So she doesn't kill him. She puts him in the little boat. The Lord isn't mentioned here, but it's quite plain from the story that the Lord is at work. So here's a mother who does all that she possibly can for her child, but in the end can only trust God that he'll live, that he'll thrive, that he'll grow up to be the person he ought to be, one of the people of God. She does what she can. She closes the top of the basket with the lad inside, puts it in amongst the reeds, in the hope there'll be some shelter from the heat, and in the hope that the Nile crocodiles won't find him. She doesn't want to see him die, but she leaves her daughter just to keep an eye on it. Did she pray? We're not told she did, but I bet she did. She prayed for her child. What mother wouldn't? Even without any faith or understanding. When people have trouble like this, they pray even without faith, don't they? Well, what happens? Well, we know what happens. Miriam is watching as one of Pharaoh's daughters, of one of his many wives, comes down to the river with her entourage, sees the basket, sends a slave girl to get the basket, and her motherly instinct surfaces just as soon as she sees the baby boy, just as the Lord knew and planned would happen. She knows it's a Hebrew boy, but she can't help but feel for this helpless child, who is, of course, now crying. And here the sister steps in with greater purity that she might not expect. We don't know how old this sister was at the time. I sort of have a feel about 16, but I have no real reason to think that. She steps in and she recommends to the princess a wet nurse for the child, who so obviously needs milk and is crying for it. Here's a woman, the princess, who in her privileged position isn't likely to want to do all the nasty side of being a mother. She wants the good bits, no doubt, but she's more than happy to have someone come in and do the caring, the practicality of bringing up a child. And so what happens? The mother is brought, Jochebed is brought by Miriam to be the wet nurse and get paid for bringing up her own son. The princess formally adopts the lad as her boy, but the real mother brings up the child. Now here's the irony that would make any Jew smile. Pharaoh wants to kill all the men, subjugate all the women, destroy the people of God. And here are three women, apparently powerless, used by God to bring about the survival of this child. A man who's going to lead the people of Israel in due course out of Egypt to the land that God has for them. And Pharaoh's daughter adopts the lad so he's part of Pharaoh's family and ensures his preservation with his mother to bring him up in the ways of the Lord. And God is working through human agency whether they know it or not. Now, I think we can be very confident that Jochebed did bring up this child in the ways of the Lord because of what we know about him in later life. He is remarkably equipped for what God wants him to do, isn't he? He gets the best education that Egypt can give. He's highly literate. He understands political realities from being brought up in the court in Egypt. He's familiar with the law. He's trained to govern and rule in Egypt. But he knows that his real identity, the identity that really matters most above everything else, is being part of the people of God. And he associates them with them in their struggle, as anybody who knows the latest story of Moses will recall. He's called Moses. In the Egyptian language of the time, that was usually part of a longer name. You may have come across names like Tutmos and Achmos. The word Mos simply means born, and the prefix tells you something about who he was born to or where he was born. But it sounds in Hebrew like the word for drawn out of the water. Moses, Moshe, in modern parlance, in Hebrew, Israel. Well, it's a remarkable story, isn't it? A story of motherly love and care and protection of the kind which, for which all sons and daughters should be grateful. My grandmother used to say to me when I would tease my mother, "You have only one mother," she would say. And of course she was right, wasn't she? I have no recollection, of course, of my initial dependence as an infant on her. She gave birth to me, she fed me, she changed my nappies, so on and so forth. Everyone owes their mother, don't they? But what this mother gave to Moshe, Moses, I think of most value, was her trust in the Lord God, that he, the Lord, would care for Moses in the most extraordinary circumstances when death was the most likely outcome. She couldn't but have told him this story, could she? Told him how he'd survived amongst all those who were otherwise killed. She must have told him what the Lord had done for him. When the Lord caused Moses to be taken out of the water, adopted, and brought up in the Egyptian culture, she was there to bring him up in the fear of the Lord and to teach and train him in the way he should go. And Moses turned out to be an extraordinary man of God, described elsewhere as a man with whom the Lord spoke as a friend, face to face. And if one has to ask the question, is there any more important task for a mother than that? There you have it. She entrusted her child to the Lord God. I hope you can read the words as they appear. There, she prayed for her child. She brought up the child in the way of the Lord, and she told her child what the Lord had done for him. Well, we've all been born, and we owe that to our birth mothers, but we also owe our life to the Lord, who gives life to all of us, and watches over his people, and works out his plans in the most extraordinary detail, and in ways that we can't ever imagine or understand. It happens through humans and what they do, And he's worked for us over the years to bring us to where we are today, just as he did through those different women as they impacted on Moses. And here's where what we heard earlier from Jeff comes in, because there's another birth of which Jesus spoke, which is of critical importance too. Our natural birth, God giving us life, physical life, but also this new birth of which John chapter 3 speaks, that Nicodemus, who met Jesus, didn't really understand initially, but appears later to have experienced, because he's one of the men who comes and takes Jesus down from the cross. Not human birth from a human mother, but birth by the Spirit of God. God working in us to change us, to give us a new start, so that we can be like Jesus. I will just read John chapter 3, if I may, those verses to us, the one particularly that Jeff referred to, John chapter 3, verse 3. Just a couple of verses to remind you. And you can go back and look at it again for yourself if you want. But John chapter 3, verse 3. In the modern version, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And then verse 6 and verse 7 to the same effect. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Whatever your mother did or didn't do, and however long ago you were born, it's never too late to make that new start with Jesus. The rescuer from slavery, from darkness, from emptiness, from hopelessness, and from death, which all stem from unbelief in him and a failure to give our lives back to the God who made us and the one to whom we owe it. Instead of leaving him out of account, trusting him, believing in him, surrendering our lives to him, and making him our Lord and Master. At the very end of his life, Moses imparted a blessing on the various tribes of Israel. And one of the blessings that he imparted was this. He said, there is no one like the God of Israel, who rides on the heavens to help you, and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath you are the everlasting arms. There is the Lord underneath you, protecting you, taking care of you. For all those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. And of course, Moses knew that from his own experience. His mother would have told him what had happened, how he'd been preserved. And as he went on through life, he saw it again and again. Mothers give birth, and their love is fantastic in the usual way. But the love of God is greater far, giving us physical life and then giving us this new life by his Spirit to enable us to follow him and live for him. And as a child of God, born again of his Spirit, we can be confident that he will hold on to us as we put our trust in him. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath you are the everlasting arms.